Please turn with me to the book of Acts as well. With God's help, we return to this blessed, divinely inspired book. We continue our way into Jerusalem. In fact, we reach Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul and his party in this text. And what we notice is that there is a need for peacekeeping. As Paul reaches Jerusalem, and he joyfully reunites himself with the church there, there is some tension in the air. And what we observe in this passage is how both the Apostle Paul, James, and the elders in Jerusalem are very much concerned with keeping the peace and pursuing the peace. As we as we're going to consider together in these verses, both the Apostle Paul and also the leaders in the church in Jerusalem understands and consider peace a very crucial element of church life and of Christian life, and therefore they seek and pursue this peace as also was commanded by the Lord Jesus. So please turn your attention with me to Acts chapter 21. We begin reading in verse 15. And we read all the way down to verse 36 in Acts 21. Give heed now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Hear it with faith, Christian. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews that are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the man, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried out, cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your word, which guide us unto all truth. And Lord, as this morning, as we consider this crucial issue of peace, peace in the homes, peace in the church, peace in the country, Lord, we pray, guide us unto all truth through your word. Help us, O Lord, to understand your word through the power of your Holy Spirit and apply, O Lord, it to our own souls and hearts. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. If we are, O Lord, like James and Paul and the elders in Jerusalem, if we are indeed pursuing a path of peace, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, has called us to pursue. In His name, Lord, we pray. Amen. I trust that you have already observed how important peace treaties are in world history. How peace treaties are a very important and yet very complicated aspect of histories of different countries and civilizations. Sometimes people ask me why I don't speak Spanish. Why do I speak Portuguese? Coming from Brazil, there are so many other Spanish-speaking countries in South America. How come is it that Brazil is the only country that speaks Portuguese and not Spanish? And one of the reason is a peace treaty called the Treaty of Tordesillas. This treaty took place in 1494, was presided by the Pope at that time between two big nations, Spain and Portugal. And that treaty used a line to cut down South America attemptively in half, so that one half would belong to Spain and the other half would belong to Portugal. And that's how then you have these two languages being spoken in the country. But you can imagine the complications of tracing a line in the midst of a continent and dividing it in two equal shares, dividing it to two different countries. We can picture perhaps the debates of a Portuguese citizen or delegate saying, no, that's too much for the Spaniards, and someone from Spain saying, no, that's too much for the Portuguese. The line needs to be more this way, or the line must be more that way. And we can only imagine the complications that involved all that a treaty. For Americans, a very important treaty was the Treaty of Paris of 1783, wasn't it? After the Revolutionary War, it was necessary that men like John Adams and Benjamin Franklin, in France, in conversation with nations like England and Spain, would establish a treaty known as the Treaty of Paris, who would determine different boundaries and barriers and extensions of the American territory, the newly formed nation. That treaty, still valid even today, was what granted America its sovereignty and its ability to peacefully explore the resources of this beautiful and great continent. But you can only also imagine the complications to establish the peace. how American delegates would claim something, and then a French delegate would claim another, and an English delegate would retaliate, and then a Spanish delegate would claim something for himself. And the treaty of peace, this treaty of Paris, is then necessary to acquiesce, to bring peace, to establish a calmness. When we look at this passage, we notice how peace is also necessary in the context of the church. But different from the complications of a peace treaty that we see in human history, we notice that what is necessary for the cultivation of peace in the church, as we observe in these verses, is not anything complicated, but is something supernatural. It's not complicated, but is the fruit of the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. When we look at these verses, we notice that what is necessary for peace is submission and humility. Submission and humility. We see that in the example of the Apostle Paul as he submits himself to the leadership of the elders in Jerusalem, and indeed, understanding the essence of the gospel, make himself a servant to that leadership. And therefore, as we consider these verses this morning, we are reminded that we are called also to pursue a path of peace. But different from the complications of this sinful world, the path of peace in the church is mutual, humble submission. But we also notice in this passage what brings strife, what brings disunity, what brings destruction. It is unreasonable attacks. So while the path of peace is mutual, humble submission, unreasonable attacks will destroy the peace in the church, in the family, or wherever we are. So therefore, let us learn this morning, Christians. As we examine this text, let us be those who seek peace. Let us be the blessed ones that the Lord Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount as those who are peacemakers, who are pursuers of peace. And how we do that? We pursue peace through mutual, humble submission, always mindful that it is unreasonable attacks that will destroy the peace in the church and in our lives. The path of peace is mutual, humble submission, but unreasonable attacks will destroy it. As we look at the first section in this text, we notice in verses 15 and 16 that the journey towards Jerusalem continues. Now, there's something so beautiful in these three verses that I really want you to pay attention to it. Now, remember that in the last text that we considered, we noticed that the Apostle Paul was warned that trials and tribulations were awaiting him in Jerusalem, that he was going to be bound. Remember Agabus' prophecy? That he was going to be bound, violence would take place, and therefore the brethren began to try to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem, to which he responded with a self-sacrifice and desire to serve the Lord, whatever it is. But what we notice then in verses 15 through 17 is that the church in Ephesus joined Paul in pursuing that path of suffering. Look at the text. So they pack up, they go to Jerusalem, and some disciples of Caesarea went with them. Remember that last Lord's Day we consider how important and crucial is the church to support us in pursuing the path that the Lord has commanded us to pursue. The church comes alongside us, our brothers and sisters, the leadership of the church comes alongside us. If it is to provide for our family, the church gives us support. If it is to persevere in our marriages, the church supports us. If it is to persevere in doctrine and life, the church comes alongside and supports us. And it is very foolish when we hide our struggles and difficulties from the church, because it is the family that the Lord has established to sustain His people. And that's what we see happening in verse 16. Even Mnason of Cyprus, an experienced disciple, the text tells us that this is an early disciple. If you're reading from the King James or from the Geneva Bible, you're probably reading there an old disciple. This is a man who is experienced in faith, and he is joining Paul's party and going to Jerusalem with him. And what a wonderful another reminder we have this morning of the crucial importance and role of the church in our lives to encourage us to pursue a path of godliness. We are reminded once again how foolish we are when we hide our difficulties from the church, when we bottle them up, or when we try to masquerade them, pretending that everything is fine when there is this bomb that is about to explode. The church has been designed by the King to come alongside us and to support us through its leadership, through our mutual brothers and sisters, just as it is happening in verses 15 through 17 in this text. Let us have this clear in our minds. What a joy it is to count on the church. What a joy it is to know that we have a family that will come, as we noticed previously, when Paul reached Tyre. Remember, when it's about time for the journey to continue, there is this company of brothers and sisters who go with them to the sea, who pray with them, who kneels down at the shore and pray with them. That's the gift of God to us Christians. Let us therefore be reminded once again of this blessed teaching in these verses. But let me also bring to your attention the importance of being accompanied by older Christians. Sometimes we don't really pay attention to these details in divine narratives. But isn't it interesting that inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke takes the time to record Mnason of Cyprus' name in this text? We don't know anything about him. We don't know when was his conversion. We don't know who was his family. We don't know when he returned to Ephesus, or if he continued to live in Cyprus. We don't know anything about Mnason of Cyprus except these two things. Number one, that he's an old Christian. He's an early disciple. Number two, that he is with Paul, an experienced missionary, an experienced preacher. Even himself needs an old Christian to come to his support. As he is marching towards Jerusalem, as he is going to experience suffering, he needs an experienced hand. Isn't that true of you as well, Christian? Don't you as well need the words, the encouragement, the instruction of the old Christians of this congregation? I do. I rejoice in my Tuesday Bible studies. I continue to tell the adult Bible study in the morning that when we finish that hour together, I go to do my work energized. And why is that? Because a company of experienced saints gather together to delight in God's Word and to express their mutual love for the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling in His Word, encouraging one another, expressing wisdom with their words. How much wisdom I gather from their insights and opinions and different ideas, different views when we are covering the text. And so must you, Christian. Let me address especially you, young man or young lady. You need the company of the elderly ones. You should be treasuring those companies. These were the law. These are gifts of the Lord in our midst, just as it was for Paul as well, to encourage him in his walk to Jerusalem. And therefore, in your sufferings, when there is confusion, when there are hard decisions to make ahead of you, who should you be surrounded by? You should be surrounded by your brothers and sisters and by the old Christians. By those Christians who have been walking with the Lord longer than you have, listening from them, gathering from their wisdom, being blessed with their company. But what we notice here in the text, the focus of the text, is the arrival. Verse 17 tells us that the journey comes to an end. They reach Jerusalem, and there is this warm reception. The brethren rejoices and is gladly receiving the Apostle Paul coming now back to Jerusalem. And what we notice in the next verses is the very first element of pursuing the peace. Christian, the very first element of pursuing the peace is humility. Notice, at this point, the Apostle Paul has established his fame, if you will, as a leader in the church. as one who is going throughout Europe, throughout Asia, proclaiming the word of God and establishing his leadership as the one through whom the Lord is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. It is precisely this kind of position today that sometimes lead men to consider themselves highly important, crucial in the life of the church. They think that this sort of role, being used of the Lord, place them in a position that they cannot be questioned, that they cannot, their sins cannot be pointed, that they are the holders of truth, but not the Apostle Paul. Humility is what we see in verses 18 and 19, isn't it? The following day, Paul is not marching towards Jerusalem, spreading his fame or talking independently with other believers. He submits to the leadership of the church. Isn't that something amazing? When you think about the Apostle Paul, when you think about his relevance, the letters he wrote, the role that he has been occupying so far through the grace and the power of God, he comes to give an account of what is going on in his ministerial life to James and the elders. Verse 18 tells us that James, it's interesting, we don't see any other apostles mentioned here. Perhaps what we notice already is that the apostles are indeed fulfilling the missionary call, the missionary command of the Lord, that they should go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But here we have then James presiding the church or leading the church along with all the elders. And he comes before them, look at verse 19, to tell the things that God has done through his ministry. Paul is being accountable to the elders in Jerusalem of what he is doing and how the Lord is using him in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step to peace, isn't it? Not to think too highly of yourself. Humility. Humbleness. That's what the Apostle Paul is exhibiting in these verses. He's accountable to his brothers. He's giving an account. And notice that how that was articulated is not the things I've done. It's the things God had done. It's not how he was faithfully carrying out the gospel. It's how God sustained him and used his words to proclaim faithfully the gospel. It's not Paul's ministry. It is God's ministry through Paul. Do you notice how humbly he places himself and he describes himself to the leadership in Jerusalem? Paul knows it's not about his efforts. Paul knows it's not about his wit. Paul knows it's not about his gifts and abilities. Paul knows that it is God's kingdom through God's power, and his success is God's will through him. He's nothing but a vessel, and a vessel that is accountable to other vessels. Humility, the first element of keeping the peace. Well, as he is indeed giving his report, look at verse 20, we notice that as the elders and James receive the reports, they glorify the Lord. Do you notice also humility on their part? So if there is humility on the Apostle Paul, there's also humility on the part of James and the elders in Jerusalem. I trust you have noticed that there is a tension in the text, and it's not the tension simply of the false rumors, the false news that were spread about the Apostle Paul. There is a tension between Jews and Gentiles. Do you notice that? Notice verse 19, what God had done among the Gentiles. And then we notice in the report of James and the elders in verse 20, how many myriads of the Jews. So it is implicit in the text, this tension between Jews and Gentiles. There is one who is ministering to one group, and there is another group that is ministering to another group. And it is precisely the Jews who are ministering towards the Jews who rejoice with the growth of the church among the Gentiles. Verse 20 tells us, and they heard it, and they glorified the Lord. In other words, notice as well how humility is crowning, is permeating the relationship and the soul of James and the elders in Jerusalem. There's no ideal of that these are churches in competition. Let's see who's going to grow more, the church in Jerusalem or the church in Ephesus. Let's see who is going to contribute more, who's going to bring more tithes and offerings. No, there is true joy. We see the Lord blessing the kingdom here. We see the Lord blessing the kingdom there. And we rejoice, the elders and James, with the growth of the church and with what God is doing in the midst of the Gentiles. So you have this mutual humility. Mutual humility. But there is also tension. And when it comes to the second tension of the text, there is this tension between Jews and Gentiles, but there's also a tension regarding false, misleading reports about the Apostle Paul. Again, if you turn your attention to verses 20 and all the way down to 22, you notice that the Jews in Jerusalem have heard, the text tells us, verse 21, they have been informed. So rumors are going out within the church community, within the Christian community, and the rumors are false rumors, because they say something of the Apostle Paul, which is not true at all. The report is that Paul would be teaching the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake their Jewish inheritance. That they are not, look at verse 21, that they are not to circumcise their children and not to walk according to the customs. Now, we who know the testimony and teaching of the Apostle Paul, we know that that could be farther from the truth. Please turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because in there, the Apostle Paul clearly states his belief or his teaching to the Corinthian church, which really matches his teaching wherever he would go. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches." This is Paul's teaching in all the churches. What is the teaching? Look at verse 18. "Was anyone called to what? To the Christian faith while circumcised? Were you called while a Jew into the Christian church? Amen. Let him not become uncircumcised. Do not forsake your Jewish inheritance, if you are already circumcised and into that inheritance. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Were you called not being a Jew? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters." So notice, the teaching of the Apostle Paul to all churches is that, are you circumcised? Do not forsake your Jewish inheritance, your Jewish legacy. But have you been called to the Christian church without circumcision? Remain uncircumcised, because neither things are God's command in the new covenant. Circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing. In other words, this is an indifferent matter for the Apostle Paul. But that's not what the church had been informed. Please turn back with me to Acts 21. In verse 21, they have been taught exactly the opposite. You see how this false reports, twisted reports, then brings tension, provokes, inflame, and agitates the church in Jerusalem. Now, what are we going to do about that? Many churches are tempted to simply pretend that the conflict doesn't exist. Let us just put on our blindfolds and let's pretend that there is no conflict. Let us sweep it under the rug. Let's make believe that everybody's fine, that everybody's happy, that everybody's content, and let's leave the matter alone. That's not what James and the elders do. They want peace, and they will pursue peace. Look at what we read, the next verses. Verse 23, "Therefore, do what we tell you, And here's the second element. Let me bring this to your attention. Here's the second element of pursuing the peace. The second element of pursuing the peace is pursuing the peace. The first element is humility. But the second element is desiring and pursuing peace actively. Notice that they know that the congregation will gather together. Verse 22. What's going to happen? The assembly will meet, and when they meet together, when the church gathers together, they will want an explanation. What is going on with you? Why are we receiving in our midst a man that allegedly rejects the law of Moses? That cannot be. We must pursue peace. And how can we do this? And here is James and the elders' idea. Since you are a Jew, submit to your Jewish inheritance. Number one, be purified. Verse 24. Seek purification. And that was part of the Jewish tradition. If you would stay away from Jerusalem for so long, when you return to the holy city, you would have then to go through a 7-day period of purification. That purification involved you presenting yourself in the temple to the priest. You submit in yourself to some sort of washings. And then concluding the whole process of purification with an offering. We read that all the way in verse 26. But not only he would keep the law, but he would also encourage and support others in their keeping. There are these four men, the text tells us in verse 23. They took a vow, certainly the Nazarite vow. Help them pay for their expenses that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. Now pay close attention how James and the elders are very, very concerned that Paul's name will be preserved. James and the elders are very concerned that Paul himself will actively pursue the clearing of his own name. That he would establish the truth, that he would point out and demonstrate that all the misleading reports were indeed what they were, misleading, and that they should not be heard. Well, how could have Paul responded to this whole situation? Let me point to two possible answers that Paul could have done, that Paul could have given. The first one is that Paul could have said, you know, James, elders, thank you for your advice, but no thank you. Why haven't you taught the Jewish believers that circumcision is nothing? Why haven't you trained the church better? Why haven't you instructed them in the right way of the gospel in the new covenant? But that's not what he does. Paul could also have said, thank you, elders, but no thank you. I am free not to pursue these things. And I will abide by my freedom. Christ has freed me from all these things, and I will not submit myself to nobody. But those are not the ways in which Paul responded. Look at verse 26 with me. Paul took the man, and having been purified himself, he submits himself to the purification. He entered the temple and announced the expiration of the days, and at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Paul follows submissively the instruction of the elders and of James. And here's the third element to keeping the peace, isn't it? The first element, humility. The second element, pursuing, actively pursuing the peace. But third element, submission. Submission to one another. And especially here, submission to the leadership of the church in that which they're not contradicting the scriptures. Let us not think at all that what Paul is doing here is a compromise. That's not what is happening at all. Remember again the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is not acquiescing to something that goes against God's law. On the contrary, Paul is submitting to that which is indifferent. If circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, therefore I will submit to whichever way for the sake of the brethren. I will offer myself as a sacrifice to my own brothers and sisters so that I would not be a stumbling block to them, so that I would be a tool of edification to them. You see what's in the mind of the Apostle Paul? It's not a compromise. It's not saying, okay, this is wrong, this is sinful, and therefore I will do it, but I will do it. No, it is indifferent, and therefore I will submit to those who are in need of encouragement. I will submit to those who have leadership, a role of leadership over me. I will pursue the cleaning of my name before my brothers and sisters. And Christians, this is how we then pursue the peace as well. You see, these elements are here given to us by the Spirit of God to encourage us as we ourselves pursue the peace, not only in the context of the church, but first and foremost in the context of our own homes. Boys and girls, sometimes there is this friction and tension among siblings. Isn't that precisely because these three things are not present in our lives? Instead of loving my sister, instead of loving my brother, instead of keeping the peace among the siblings, what we have is, instead of humility, is pride. What we have instead of pursuing peace is pursuing strife. What we have instead of submission is self-gratification and self-abasement. You see, while these three elements pursue peace, the contrary of these elements destroy the peace. Isn't that also true in the midst of marriages? How can husbands and wives live peacefully? And remember, that's a command. Remember, that's a call in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The apostle calls us as husbands and wives to live concordly, to live in accordance in our own weddings, in our own marriages. How can we pursue that? Let us embrace these three elements we see in this passage. Humility. Active pursuit of peace. Taking the lead in pursuing, not waiting, but taking the lead. And this godly Christian submission to one another as husbands and wives, submitting to one another in the Lord, submitting to our role as husband to Christ and then serving our wives, submitting to our role as wives in Christ and being submissive to our husbands. And in this mutual submission to the Lord Jesus, peace is cultivated. Isn't that true also for the church? That's exactly what we see in this passage. The focus is the church. And that's the opposite. It's precisely how divisions are created in the church. Calvin put it this way. He says, Satan knows that nothing is more fit to lay waste the kingdom of Christ than disorder and disagreement among the faithful. Isn't that a powerful statement? Let me read this again. Calvin says, Satan knows that nothing is more fit to lay waste the kingdom of Christ than discord and disagreement among the faithful. Knowing that, shouldn't be our utmost interest, James and the elders' utmost interest, to pursue the path of peace? It should, shouldn't it? It should be our desire to pursue a path of peaceful living and understanding among the brethren. Therefore, let us understand the danger that divisions bring in the midst of the church. Let us understand what is the issue. The issue is that is the example that has been set for us. Now pursuing the peace doesn't mean, as we have already noticed, doesn't mean compromise. Doesn't mean that we will negotiate the law of the Lord or the doctrine of the church. Not at all. They will remain what they are, for they are God's revelation to the church and to His people. But within that which is commanded, within that which is doctrinally accurate, we are to pursue diligently this path with humility and submission. Christian, is this how you're seeking to live in the midst of the church? That's our call, isn't it? Because as we move on the passage and the narrative, and we are coming to the conclusion now, we notice that how peace is destroyed. Because in the midst of this whole process, verses 27 all the way down to verse 36 point to us that Jews coming from Asia, notice that these are not local Jews. These are Jews who witnessed the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, Galatia, and other places, in the Asia Minor region. They are coming, and they are the one steering up the multitude, as we read in verse 27. The first weapon they use to bring discord are the false charges. Look at the text. Verse 28a shows us that help us, because this is the man who teaches everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. We already know that that's absolutely untrue. But let me point out to you how unreasonable is this accusation. Look how sin blinds us to the truth that is before our very eyes. What is Paul doing in the temple? Isn't he keeping the law? What are the four men with Paul doing? Isn't it a Nazarite vow? And who's paying for their bill? Isn't it Paul? Does this look like a man who is against the temple, who's against the Jewish people, and who's against Moses? The evidence is before their eyes, but they can't see it. It's right there. But sin and hatred blinds them in such a terrifying and destructive way that even with the evidence before their very eyes, they can't see. They're blinded. That's what sin does. Sin blinds men to the point that unreasonable and illogical charges are brought even when the evidence is before their eyes, before their faces. And they rush to false assumptions. Look at that. The next accusation is that Paul has defiled the temple because he has brought a Greek into the inner portions of the temple. Well, Luke tells us where that's coming from. It comes from a supposition. Look at verse 29. They saw Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in the city, and so they supposed, they imagined, that they saw Paul bringing Trophimus into the temple. They never did. They never saw it, but they imagined it. They supposed it. And they cast that false assumption upon the apostle. No evidence. No evidence whatsoever. But that's what they cast upon the apostle. But lastly, notice how they are unwilling to hear. At this point, the narrative is marked by confusion and by violence. The text tells us that they take the Apostle Paul out of the temple. They shut the doors. Verse 31, they seek to kill Paul to the point that it is the Gentiles, unbelievers, that need to come to help to bring peace to the situation. How shameful that is. That people from the outside is now being used to stop this confusion, because what they want is to kill Paul, and they are beating him. Look at verse 32. It is only when they see the commander that they stop beating Paul. And the commander can't listen what Paul is saying because they don't let the Apostle Paul speak. Look at verse 34. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. They are unwilling to hear the Apostle Paul. And here we see really three elements that destroy the peace, don't we? Let us pay attention to these three elements. Number one, we see false charges. False charges. Charges that even before their very eyes cannot fit the truth. Second, we have these false assumptions. Unreasonable, unbased, without evidence assumptions. And they bring that before the entire community. But third, their ears are shut. They are unwilling to hear. These three elements puts together all the attack against Paul and destroys the peace that at this point was being cultivated by the apostle and the elders in Jerusalem. Let us conclude then with this alert. Let us beware of these three elements that destroy the peace: false charges, false assumptions, and unwillingness to hear. Christian, is this what is marking your relationships? Perhaps your relationship in your house, your relationship with your spouse. Perhaps that's what's marking your relationship in the local church. False charges, false assumptions, unwillingness to hear. Let us search our hearts this morning. For the Lord has called us to be peacemakers. Remember, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be recognized as sons of God." To pursue peace is an evidence of adoption, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, 9. Let us evidence our adoption, Christians, being peacemakers. Let us put behind us false charges, false assumptions, unwillingness to hear. Let us beware of this path of the destruction of peace. Let us be far from it. Let us not pursue it. But notice how peace is part of our Christian call. What is the third part of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. The work of the Spirit, the supernatural work of the Spirit in the Christian's heart will be to pursue peace, because he is a subject to the Prince of Peace. Is that not one of the titles that Isaiah uses to describe the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he not the Prince of Peace? And how can those who are associated with the Prince of Peace be wagers of war? How can those who are associated and who profess to be saved by the Prince of Peace be pursuers of chaos? Not at all. They cannot be. So let us beware that it is through the power of the Spirit of God, subduing our passions, bringing us love, joy, and peace, alone through the supernatural work of the Spirit, with mutual humble submission, that we may pursue a path of peace in our homes, in our relationships, and in the church. May the Lord bless us in this. Peace treaties in world history are very complicated, but not in the church. But in the church, they are supernatural. We need humility. We need this personal pursuit for peace. And we need submission. May the Lord help us in this. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the reminders you give us this morning, especially as we begin another season of self-examination in preparation to partake of the supper. Lord, help us to search our hearts this morning. We thank you for the peace you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for establishing peace in the church, for conquering peace for us through the justification in the blood of the Lord Jesus, through the forgiveness of our sins, and through the reconciliation that we experience in Him. And Father, we pray that the same peace that we experience with you would be reflected in the life of the church, would be reflected in the life of our houses, would be reflected in our relationships. Lord, help us to be what the Lord Jesus called us to be, the blessed peacemakers, those who seek peace, not in detriment of the truth, not with compromise, but with humble submission to the truth, but with a personal and active pursuit for peace, and a humble stance before one another, and most of all before you. Lord, lead us in this path for the glory of your name and for the sake of the church. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray.